Usually when a construction project begins, there's a sign that is posted or placed at the main gate of the project. And this big sign would include information about the key roles involved in this project. Usually it starts with the architect, the one who envisioned the project, the one who created the plan and determined what this project would look like at the end. And then you have the consultant, the one who puts the specification, the way that the project has to go, the procedure, making sure that eventually the project will turn out as the architect wants it to be. And third, you have the contractor, who is responsible for carrying out the daily hands-on work in the project. Usually it has the management team overseeing different teams in the project, making sure that the right material, the right way is used and applied, and at the same time meeting the deadlines. And you have the construction team who do the daily hands-on building. This image helps us to see how God builds his church. The church is God's most precious work. It is the bride of Christ, his redeemed people. And God himself is the architect. He is the one who designed the plan of redemption and salvation. And he's the one who knows how he wants his church would look like, to offer it to his son as the bride. You have also the consultant. We can look at the consultant in the church as the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired God's word and gave us God's word, and also guides us through the word to know how this project will be built. And the contractor is the church itself. Christ is the head in the church, and every member is serving under Christ. He is the chief shepherd. The elders are the under-shepherds, and the members are those who are doing the work of the ministry. But as in construction, building something valuable isn't always smooth or quiet. The early church, as we are reading in Acts, faced challenges, sins, disagreements, sinful behaviors. Yet God shows us in Acts 6, his church can grow in his way by addressing sin wisely, resolving conflict faithfully, and staying anchored in prayer and in scripture. To understand today's passage, we need to look at the context, what was happening before. This is why let's go back to Acts 1:8, when Jesus, before his ascension, said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the end to the ends of the earth." By Acts 6, the gospel has already reached almost all Jerusalem. Because after this passage, we will see that after Stephen's death in Acts 8, the church will spread to Judea and to Samaria. That took place despite persecution in the church. In Acts 4 and 5, we saw how the apostles were jailed twice and beaten once. But at the end, Luke concludes in Acts 5:42, "Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." And this is where our passage starts. Our reading this morning is from Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts 6, 1 to 7. Please open your Bible or the bulletin, or you can follow on the screen. "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. As you can see in your bulletin, our title, or the sermon title this morning, is Growing God's Way. Because the church was growing rapidly, and also by God's way, or according to God's way. And the main point that we can see through these 7 verses is this. A church that grows God's way is not a perfect church, but is continually being sanctified and anchored in the Word. I'll say it again. A church that grows God's way is not a perfect church, but is continually being sanctified and anchored in the Word. And we will look at that in 3 points this morning. Our first point is from verse 1, that a healthy growing church is not a perfect church. Many Christians, when reading for the first time, especially the book of Acts, they have the impression that the early church was a perfect church. And that was the golden age of the church. Now, this was a special time. The church was born during this time. And the number of the disciples was increasing rapidly. And the Lord was doing signs and wonders on the hands of the apostles. And everyone was selling their possessions and giving generously to the needs of the members of the church. But yet, the church wasn't perfect. Whenever you have growth through new people coming to faith, you will have problems. And whenever you look at the church, remember that you are looking at people who are justified by faith, who are saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they are still living in this flesh, in this fallen world. And they are still tempted to sin. Babies in the faith, which means new people coming to faith, they need time to grow. They need discipleship. And that takes energy and time. Babies, if you have some or one or none, they have dirty diapers. And baby believers stumble and fall, usually more than mature believers. Not meaning that mature believers do not yet stumble and sin, but babies would stumble and fall much more. And with that, in the church comes problems. Like all babies, spiritual babies are self-centered. I want this and I want it now, or else I will ruin your day. That's kids. And sometimes spiritual babies are self-centered. Even mature believers can be self-centered and sin. So the early church was not perfect. In verse 1, we see that in those days, the disciples were increasing in number. We can at least expect that the number of believers at this moment is at least 10,000 people, and it can be 15 or 20,000. And there we read, arose a complaint. Before we look at this complaint and understand the context of it, we see different terms in verse 1 that need explanation, need more clarity. Hellenistic Jews, Hebraic Jews, widows, and daily distribution. So let's just define those terms before we understand what was happening within the church. Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. It's a clear distinction. There's two groups of people. And this distinction was primarily due to their cultural and linguistic practices. In the early Jerusalem church, there were two groups, Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews. Both are ethnically Jewish, but different in culture and language. The Hellenistic Jews came from outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Maybe cities like Alexandria or Tarsus or Ephesus, living in the Greek world somewhere. And they spoke Greek, and they were influenced by the Greek culture. So you could know them, you could recognize them. While the Hebraic Jews spoke Hebrew and were raised in a traditional Jewish culture. Many from both groups came to faith in Christ during Pentecost. Maybe during hearing Peter's first sermon or second sermon or through some of the disciples or the apostles. And they remained in Jerusalem. They didn't want to go back. Remember that the gospel was spreading first where? Jerusalem. And so if they go back to their city, there's no apostles, there's no church, there's no disciples, there's no one to disciple them. So they remained there in Jerusalem. And then we read that, but before we need to remember that these different backgrounds that they had impact on how they dealt with one another, even after salvation. And then we have the widows. Widows at that time, and similar to our time in this area of this world, they were needy widows. And God shows a special concern to widows and to orphans. And in that time and cultures, widows were often poor. They had no income. They had no social security, no financial protection. And in many cases, they had no one to care for them. So these widows in the early church were genuinely in need and having no one to support them, so the church cared for them. The church wanted to provide the essential needs for them, and this is why we read that there was daily distribution, meaning daily distribution of meals, of food, or money to purchase the food that they need. And during this amazing ministry, generous ministry, arose a complaint. A complaint. It's sad when you see ministry prospering, people serving, the Lord is saving. You see or listen to a complaint. And this word carries the sense of quiet murmuring or whispering, talking behind the scenes, not to resolve the issue, but to show or reveal displeasure. The concern itself was legitimate. The Hellenistic Jews from Greek culture, Greek background, were neglected. And this was sinful. But there's a big difference between bringing a problem, speaking about a problem to the right people to resolve the problem, or spreading it around just to gossip or prove your point. And that sin that the people were doing by neglecting those widows was favoritism. Favoritism, which is treating some people, some group, in a special way, giving them preference, more benefit based on personal likes or relationship or social status or other reasons rather than on fairness, justice, and need. The Hebraic Jews were given preference, while the Greek-speaking widows were treated unfairly. Perhaps they received less amount of food. Maybe at some days they didn't receive at all. We don't know that. And notice that this happened in ministry, while the church is serving. And that's true. That still happens. We still have pride in our hearts. Many times we are jealous, discontent. Sometimes we fight over insignificant issues. Sometimes we have a preference, but we are so stubborn and we want our way of doing things. Sometimes people or some people want power and be the decision makers. And we're not talking about the world. We're talking sometimes about some people in the church. Favoritism is sin, is sinful. In Romans 2:11, we see that God shows no partiality. He doesn't treat us this way. But the problem didn't stop there. The Hellenistic Jews in the church responded to sin with sin, murmuring, instead of bringing their concern in a godly way. And this is how usually sin in the church multiplies. One person sins, and the other person reacts sinfully, and soon you have bitterness, hatred, division, and groups within the church. There is no perfect church. Not even the early church was perfect. Maybe you have heard this before, but someone was searching for a perfect church, going from town to town, from church to church, and coming to his friend saying, "I'm not being able to find a perfect church to join." His friend said to him, "If you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it. You will ruin it." That's true. Because church is made up of people who are justified and saved, but yet sinners who still stumble and sin, fighting with the flesh, but they are at the same time walking by the Spirit. One of the lessons that are here, other than not showing favoritism, is when we are wronged and sinned against, the way we respond matters. If you choose grace and forgiveness, that's it. The relationship is restored. The problem ended. The church is strengthened. But if you go around and speak about your brother or about your sister, and you make sure that they pay for what they did, division will take place within the church. You see, favoritism is destructive wherever it lands. Even in Scripture, we have stories where favoritism brought division. When you look at the story of Rebecca, Isaac's wife, who favored Jacob over Esau. It's written in Genesis 25:28, Isaac loved Esau, but because he had a taste for wild game, for hunting. But Rebecca loved Jacob. And because of that, she helped her son steal Esau's blessing by lying to his father. Jacob did the same with Joseph. It's written in Genesis 37:3, now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And this stirred jealousy and hatred among Joseph's brothers, leading them to sell him. As parents, we are tempted to show partiality, but we should avoid that. What about you and me? If we search our hearts, do we find traces of favoritism, preferring some people over others and giving them more benefit than others in our life, in our work, in church, in ministry? Honestly, as a Lebanese living in a Lebanese culture, we have it in the Lebanese culture. Many times we treat specific people poorly. Maybe those who work at the gas station, or those who clean homes, or those who do this job or that job. Why? Because we are better than them. Because they are different than us. Because they don't look like us. But we should not. Sometimes we bring this into the church and show favoritism between one person and the other. And honestly, at CBC, in an international church, looking at you all having at least, I would expect, 10 nationalities here, there's danger. There's danger of partiality, of showing favoritism for some people because they are Lebanese, or so, or so. The Lord calls us not to do that. That's not Christ-like love. Elders have the responsibility of protecting the church from that, and this is what we will see later. We also must protect our hearts against this in our homes, in our jobs, in our area where we live, in interacting with different people, and in the church. Remember what Galatians 3:28 says. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ. And this brings us to our second point. A healthy growing church is not perfect, but a healthy growing church addresses sin wisely and resolves conflict quickly. Because it's not perfect, sin will take place, but we need to deal with it quickly, faithfully, and wisely. If the sin of favoritism had been overlooked in the church, in the Jerusalem church, the early church, it could have caused real division. And favoritism was occurring in the distribution of food. Can you imagine that? This is a real need for those widows. They need this money. They need this meal to eat. And you're showing favoritism. And it's important to observe that in verse 2, the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the whole company of the disciples. God's way to deal with a problem is not to grumble about it or to leave the church right away, but go to the leaders. Maybe you can go to the person directly. And if that doesn't work, go to the leaders so that they can resolve the issue. Here, we do not know how the apostles knew about the problem, how they heard about what was happening. But we know that whenever they heard about it, they knew that this has to be fixed. This cannot stay. Sin has to be addressed, and this issue has to be resolved. So they summoned the whole company of disciples. In our context, they called for an urgent members' meeting. Let's gather. Let's talk about what's happening. Because the elders and the pastors, they do have the responsibility of overseeing the church and teaching and equipping, but also to keep things in order, to resolve sinful issues quickly, faithfully, and wisely. You can't keep such a thing in the church. You can't keep sin in your life and not in the church. It's like cancer. If you don't deal with cancer quickly, it expands, it multiplies. Maybe you reach a point that it's very hard to treat it. The same applies to sin. Whenever you sin, go to the Lord directly, humbly, confess your sin, and then stand again and continue to walk with the Lord faithfully. But we have to also admit that addressing sin is not easy. One of the hardest things that we can do is to confront one another. When your brother or your sister sins against you, to go to him and to her and say, "You sinned against me. I was hurt because of what you said. This didn't show me that you love me." It is tempting to avoid this confrontation. Sometimes we go in prayer, "Lord, please deal with my brother. Please show him. I can't go and speak with him," because it's not easy. But the Lord calls us to do that, to restore broken relationships. And maybe we can go to the elders to ask for wisdom and counsel. This is why there is a whole process in Matthew 18 for that. This passage teaches us that a healthy, growing church does not ignore sin or favoritism. It is a church that is continually being sanctified. This is why I want to encourage you this morning. Because I'm not an elder, I can speak about our elders in a good way. When your elders come to you to show you something that you're not able to see, a sin in your life that is hindering your growth, a sin that have broken several or some relationships between you and your brothers and sisters, don't reject. Don't oppose them. Don't defend yourself right away. Be thankful. Think about what they're saying. Listen to what they are saying. They care for you. They love you. They want to see Christ shaped in you. I'm not sure who that preacher or teacher who said that quote, but maybe Spurgeon. But whenever someone comes to him and speaks about a sin in his life, he would say, I'm thankful that you see only that sin. Because there are many more. As members, we are to love one another enough to call out sin in a loving and a kind way. And how was this problem resolved? The apostles did gather the whole church, and they dealt with this problem based on God's word and design. This is why we go to our third point, that is, a healthy, growing church is anchored in the Word. Is anchored in the Word. Jesus said, I will build my church. And there's no new way of growing the church. There is no new strategy to grow the church, as today many books suggest to you. There's God's Word, and God's Word only to guide us so that we live faithfully and help and serve and build Christ's church. This is why you can see here in this passage how the apostles have kept the priorities in place. In verse 2, in Acts 6:2, they say, it would not be right for us to give up the preaching of the Word of God. In verse 4, they said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. When they say it is not right, this means that there is a right way of doing things and a wrong way. That if they abandon prayer and the ministry of the word, this for them would be wrong. But if they devote themselves to the word and to prayer, this is right. The priority was clear. They need to continue to be devoted to the prayer and to the word, and both are interrelated. As a preacher prepares to preach, he depends on God in prayer, on the Spirit to guide him, to illuminate his heart and eyes to see the truth in God's Word, and to preach it by the power of the Holy Spirit, depending on the Spirit to work in the people's hearts. You see, it's not about people. It's not about the apostles. It's not about this pastor or this teacher. It's God working through that preacher, through his Word, through the Spirit in your heart to apply it in your life, to change you, to transform you, to shape you. This is why 2 Timothy 3:16, maybe you know this verse. Let's read it together. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is sufficient for you and for me and for us as a church to be built together, to be equipped for every good work, to be complete, to be sanctified, to be shaped into Christ's likeness. This is why when we look at the apostles, we can understand that because the ministry of the word takes time, takes devotion, needs to stay a priority. Preaching biblically faithful sermons takes time. If you ask any of your elders or someone who does that outside CBC, how much time do you need to prepare a biblical, faithful, expository sermon? The answer would be at least 15 hours, maybe 20. Because you need time to study the word, to read the word, to know the meaning to the original audience, to the people there 2,000 years ago, to know how to interpret it faithfully, to be able to stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus says the Lord, and not me." Preachers have a very important responsibility. This is why James warns that not many of you become teachers. And this is why the apostles wanted to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Sometimes, maybe some of you have come from a different church. I have come from a different church where God's word wasn't clearly preached as here, where maybe sermons were more topical and light and superficial than biblically rich sermons, rich with God's truth. And let me tell you, this is why we have to be thankful. I am thankful to CBC. I am thankful to the preaching of the word here. CBC exalts Christ by exalting the word of God. There's an illustration that Spurgeon tells. Not sure if you will like it. He uses beer in his illustration. And he says that rushed and superficial sermons are like a freshly poured beer, full of foam. But when the foam disappears, just a little beer remains. Just a little bit of substance. And then he says, the Lord does not want such sermons in his church. He calls the pastors and teachers to feed his people with the rich, nourishing, life-giving truth found in Scripture, faithfully studied, rightly divided, and powerfully proclaimed by the Spirit. And this requires devotion. This requires that the pastors, elders, and the apostles at that time to keep priorities in place. When they said it is not right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to wait on tables, it doesn't mean that waiting on tables or serving the widows is of a less value. No. But there's structure, there's organization in the church. They didn't micromanage every single ministry, but they delegated that responsibility to godly men, and this can be seen through the laying of hands. And quickly, because time is flying, they asked the people to select 7 men. There is different views whether these men were deacons or not, but what is clear is that these 7 men have qualifications or should have qualifications. They have to be of good reputation, referring to character and conduct. Pastor Anwar always says, character before charisma. Character before charisma, and that's true. They need to be full of the Spirit, meaning that they are to be controlled by the Spirit, Spirit-minded, living in obedience to God's word. And they need to be full of wisdom because their ministry required practical wisdom. They had to deal with money and food and distribution. And all these qualifications were for the task of serving the Hellenistic widows without favoritism and to treat everyone equally. And we read that this proposal pleased the whole company. And they chose seven men, seven hard names to read. This is why we will not read them again. But the seven names are significant. First, because one of those seven names was Stephen. You might think that serving tables requires just any Christian. By the way, the qualifications that are laid in Scripture for deacons and elders are not exclusive just to the elite in the church. They are given so that these men can be an example to follow for the whole church. And this is why when we see that Stephen was one of the seven, and then we will read in Acts 7 that Stephen preached one of the most beautiful sermons. He summarized the whole Old Testament in one sermon, I wish I can do that, and called people to repent. And at the end, they killed him. And Stephen was the first church martyr. And the seven men's names were all Greek, meaning that the Hebraic Jews didn't say, okay, bring seven men, but we will continue to oversee the ministry, to rule over the ministry, to call the shots. No. Bring those men from Greek culture, let them serve their widows. Let them lead the ministry. Let everyone practice and serve according to his gift. This is why the passage that Jason read is very important. Ephesians 4:11 to 16. Verse 11 says that the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But why? These few, will equip the whole church so that the whole church does the work of the ministry. Some people expect the pastor to do everything. Everything. Put the chairs, open the facility, turn on the generator, welcome the people, sit on the sound, teach, preach, sing, disciple, counsel, bring food, everything. But no, that's not how church works. They are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The members are to grow in their serving of the Lord. This is why verse 16 says, from him, from Christ, the whole body, look at this picture, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament. Think about your body when you imagine this picture. Promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Every part, every member, every gift in the church will support the work of another part and promotes the growth of the whole body. When was the last time when you had a headache or some pain here or here? Your whole body suffers because one part is not functioning well. This is why, as members in the local church, we are called to all serve faithfully according to God's gift and according to my friend's advice for this passage. He's a pastor in another church. He said, I encourage my members not to deprive the other members from their gift. That's a big word. Not to deprive. God has given you a gift and placed you in this church to serve. To serve. And so, I know that my time is gone, and so my encouragement to you this morning is to serve, is to look at your church and look at the needs in the church. And maybe if you are able to do that ministry, if you are able to serve in that way, step up. Go to the one of the elders and ask him if you can do that ministry. And you know, sometimes you are critical about a certain ministry. Sometimes you think, well, the music can be a bit improved. Or this ministry can be done in a more organized way. Do you know what that means? You're grumbling. No, I'm joking. This means that maybe you're gifted to do that ministry. You're able to see things that others might not be able to see, and so maybe God is showing you your gift through your critique. But God doesn't want your critique. God wants you to faithfully serve according to your gift. And when that happens, look with me at verse 7. The word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. This is why a church that grows God's way is not a perfect church, but is continually being sanctified and anchored in the word, and eventually is blessed by God and is fruitful in its mission. Even priests came to faith, to the obedience of the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ continued to reach more people, shining the light even in the darkest places, calling people and priests to repent of their sin, to forsake their religion and their trust in their good works, and to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. At the end, let me conclude with this with you. The church is God's redeemed people. Those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and joined together in a local body. It is led by qualified elders who equip each member to do the work of the ministry. The church is not perfect. No church ever is. But a healthy, growing church seeks to reflect God's glory. It confronts sin with love, restores brothers and sisters who stumble, honors God by keeping His order and design in leadership, and faithfully carries the mission that He has given. And when the church lives this way, it is blessed by God, fruitful in its witness, and a light to the world. May we commit ourselves to be part of such a church, one that pursues holiness, unity, and faithful service, knowing that God is building His church and His hand is upon it. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that you are the Lord over your church, and your promise is being fulfilled, and you are building your church. May we continue to grow this church. May we continue to grow in this church in maturity and in number, in the knowledge of Christ and in grace, in love and in humility, in obedience and in wisdom. Lord, we ask you to continue to lead us through your word, guiding our elders to faithfully proclaim the gospel and scripture clearly and with power. Continue to sanctify us, to teach us, to correct us, and to bring each one of us complete in Christ. May we be a church that is anchored and steadfast in your word. We love you, Lord, and we praise your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.